We want to continue with some related things to prayer. We're looking at different things related to prayer for a few weeks, where we looked at various approaches to prayer. Then we also looked at some prayers in the Bible, Daniel's prayer, Nehemiah's prayer. We looked at some Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 23, or the last 2 weeks, Psalm 23. And not so much that it was a prayer, but looking at it in terms of saying, what is it, what would it be like if we were to take that Psalm in particular and pray it reflectively? Take that concept there and personalize it and put it into prayer. And so, the Lord is my shepherd, and think about what that means, but not just think about what it means, put that into prayer. Likewise, there's a passage in Colossians that is a great passage for something like this. And it's a very lofty passage. It's very theological, but it would also be one that could be turned into prayers. Anytime you have, especially anytime you have directives, if you have two things at times in Scripture, if you have affirmations, some truth, then you can make that an area of affirmations and prayer, thanksgivings, if it has to do with blessings. If you have commands, then it can be in terms of enablement, direction, and so forth. And so Colossians 3, 1 to 4, that's kind of the intent, the direction we want to go this evening, with this. It starts off, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, in chapter 2, if you look at verses 12 to 13, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions. We see here that Paul has already in these chapters looked at the idea that we were buried and we were raised up. It's like based upon what he's already said, now he's drawing this conclusion to build this exhortation to how we should live, because that's true. It's
Randy, is that the way the New American Standard reads?
In which one?
Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ.
The NIV reads different. Yeah, probably the NIV probably says then. The old.
Well, wait, though. That's what I'm getting at. It says if then. The NIV reads a whole lot different than that, because it says, since then you have been raised with Christ.
Yeah. And we'll touch on that and why they would say it that way. The older New American Standard, the update, says therefore. The one before it was updated says if then also. But what Paul's doing here, this therefore or then, either one, is the same. It's a logical conclusion. He's telling us, there's a logical deduction to be made based upon this truth. Just as the bonds of the old order were broken by our death in association with Christ, that we died, thus there's a new attachment, new alignment with this resurrection. And so it's going to bring into these, it's not therefore you have been raised that so much is there, because that's already been stated. But it's in this sense, therefore, because this is true, which has already been stated, leads to the commands that we'll see in a moment. The if is that kind of famous one that many have heard about, the first class condition, which sometimes is overstated and doesn't necessarily mean what it's claimed to mean at times. But basically, a condition like this, it's not saying that something is true. And sometimes you may have heard the first class condition is saying, and that means it's true. Well, if it was saying that it means it's true, why would they use a conditional? You could ask that question. But what it is saying is that the author is assuming it's true for the sake of the argument. Now, there are times when the very argument he's presenting is not true. And it's clear in the context. But also the context may show that the author indeed buys into that argument, which would be the case here. This is clearly Paul's position. He's saying, I'm assuming it's true, but he's also saying from the very context that he buys that argument. He's not just making the argument, he buys it. Thus, it's legitimate in that situation when you make that interpretive decision to translate it since. So this would be one of those passages that it would be appropriate to replace the word if with since, and that's what the NIV does here. Also, the New Christian Version says, since you were raised. The NIV, since you have been raised. But you said yours, NIV, said something different, didn't you?
It says, since then you have been raised.
Yeah, you have been raised, yeah. And so the if, in this situation could say since, but the reason it says it is that we're making an interpretive decision that Paul indeed is buying that argument. So literally it says if, but it's if and it's assumed true for this. But we also see a very similar thing if you go back to chapter 2 in verse 20. Paul said, if you have died with Christ. And so once again, that's in his argument a true statement that he argues elsewhere in Scripture too. It's that united part that's going on here. Very much the same that we'd have in Romans 6, that we've been buried with Christ. You know, we died, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been resurrected. It's that union with Christ that makes all that possible. Have been raised up with. This is a translation of one Greek word. It's a compound word. It begins with this little prefix, S-Y-N, which means together with. The root word means to awake or to rise, to raise here. And so that's the idea we've been raised up with. We've been raised together with Jesus Christ. It's an aorist passive. Aorist is just a simple past. So it means it occurred in the past. It's not really saying anything about it. An aorist is not that descriptive. It's just a simple past. It occurred in the past. And it's passive. We didn't cause ourselves to be raised. Something acted upon us. Something caused us to be raised, or someone in the situation. We're not the ones doing it. Literally, though not in the New Testament, this word means to awaken or to rise up together. Here, figuratively, it would be the participation with the resurrection of Jesus. In Ephesians 2:6, the same word is used, and raised up with him, that we were raised up with him. Colossians 2:12, it says, in which you were also raised up with him. So this same word is used a couple other times, and it's to be raised up with Christ in this usage here. There are about 13 other occasions in the New Testament where this prefix is joined with other words to make a compound where we participate in some way, and usually it's with Christ. We die together with, in 2 Corinthians 7:3, crucify with, in Romans 6:6, bury with, Romans 6:4, being planted, that is united with, in Romans 6:5, living with, Romans 6:8. So you see Paul really used a lot of the together with in Romans 6. Make alive with, Colossians 2:13. Suffering with, Romans 8:17. Glorifying with, Romans 8:17. Co-heirs, Romans 8:17 again. Ephesians 3:6, 1 Peter 3:7. Conferring with the saints. These are different. Serving with another, so that wouldn't necessarily be with Christ, but that same concept. So this little little prefix is used at times to make compound words that we're doing it with. But often it's that union with Christ. Most often it's our union with Christ. Here. It says we've been raised up together with Christ. It's not that we were just raised up, but it's together with Christ. When He was literally raised, we shared in that resurrection. Now, I don't understand that. I just know the Bible says that's true. It's a past action. It's a theological fact. Now, experientially, you have no recollection of being raised with Christ, because we're saying this in one sense. You could say, well, then that, are you saying that occurred before I was even born? No. The fact that Christ was resurrected happened before you were born. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment you're so identified with Christ, it's as though you died and were resurrected. You joined His death in His resurrection. So we're not talking about that we've literally been resurrected, but positionally. Sometimes people use the word mystically. That one has some problems depending on what one reads into all of that. But it is that identification with Christ. And so it's the theological fact that if you're a believer, you've died with Christ and you've been resurrected. So the life you live now, Romans 6:6, is newness of life. So it's because we've been raised up to Christ that our lives should be different, is the point here. What follows is two commands. The two commands, keep seeking and set your mind on the things above, are given us who have been raised to new life. The new life has some practical implications, and these two commands address that. So that first command, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking, I think the NIV has, does it have keep seeking? No, that's the second one. It should have one before that. Oh, really? Set your heart on? Okay. So there, the NIV is making a parallelism between the, because the second one is set your mind on, and so they're making a parallelism saying set your heart on. Which works, fine as far as the translation. The word is keep seeking. It's a present active imperative. The present would focus on a present time. That is, it's not past, it's not future. It's right now we're to do this. The action is active. We are to do the seeking, not someone else. We are to do it, and it's a command. It's not a declaration of a truth. It's an injunction. It's an exhortation. Literally, it's look. Seek. We're to look for this. We're to seek. Somewhat removed from the basic meaning of seeking is the idea of to try to obtain or desire, and that would be here. So you can see appropriately then the NIV can make that translation, that if, set your heart on, because that would be the idea of desire. But keep seeking is this obtain, desire, striving after almost in that regard. The term covers the seeking of man and the orientation of his will in that wider sense. That's probably the part that I want to focus on, is the idea that here it's this, it has to do with this orientation of our will, that we're going to keep seeking. If you think of heart, and the NIV had the word heart, if you think of heart as emotions, then you're missing it. Think heart as the center of your being, that sense of direction, will, who you are in your soul, then that would be very good there. So it's that positive association of the will, or I should say the association of the will, the orientation of the will, and not necessarily here is positive, but it wouldn't necessarily have to be positive. Another positive use is Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom. That's the priority. The number one priority is seek first His kingdom. However, a negative use of it would be Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. They kept trying to obtain. It's the same word. So you see that intent, the intent of the will. You're going to seek God's kingdom, or it could be used negatively to try to manipulate testimony to have Christ crucified. But here, we're to keep seeking. It says the things above. It's a translation of an adverb meaning above. And it's in reference to place. So we're talking about the things above. It'd be like the things in heaven. The aim is is to be seeking the things above. The aim of our seeking, the things that are above. And we'll talk about that a little more in a minute because it will be contrasted. Not in this section, but in the next command. Then it says where, and once again, that's an adverb of place. So where, we're looking at the place Christ is. Since His ascension, Christ's rightful place is where He is. That is the place is, so to speak, is where He resides. It's that's where He's at. And later it'll say He's seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is truly God. Therefore, He's both transcendent. That is, He's not limited. By creation, He's independent of His creation, but He's also omnipresent. That is, He's everywhere present. So when we say He's everywhere present, it's not a pantheism that He's, He is the chair. He's separate from the chair, but He's present everywhere. And yet, there's a sense that He's localized. Now, even God the Father is localized. I mean, there's a sense that God is at some place and approaches. The thing with omnipresence, I guess, what comes to my mind, my first thought when I hear that concept is that He's so huge, He's everywhere. He's just, the very volume of God fills everything. But that would be incorrect. That would be kind of like my left arm fills this sleeve and right arm fills this sleeve, and so I'm filling the shirt, but I'm in parts. It's everything about God. His whole being is everywhere present. Now, that one's beyond my capabilities. But it's not that He's diffused by any sense. He's everywhere present. But yet, at the same time, the Bible speaks of, there's a location of God. In Isaiah sees, a temple and angels and God there. But also with Christ is the incarnation. And even though the crucifixion has occurred and the resurrection occurred, that incarnation still continues. So when we're speaking of the second person of the Trinity, we have the, God. But when we're speaking of Jesus and Christ, we're talking about the incarnate God. And so there clearly is a localized sense of Jesus, even after the resurrection, that His resurrected body is somewhere. And here it says where Christ is. And then it further defines that and says seated. So it literally means to be set in a place. And here that place is identified at the right hand of God. Right is opposite of left. But it also is a word, when it's used in an absolute sense, refers to the right hand. And that would be why it's right hand. It's the right hand of God. At the right of God, but not just at the right, as opposed to the left of God. It's the right hand of God, which is a position of honor and authority. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Ephesians 1:20, when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Hebrews 10:11 and 12. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22. The resurrection of Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. So Christ is at the right hand of God, is in that position of authority, in that position of honor. So it says that this first directive is keep seeking the things above. What are the, how do we identify the things above? Where Christ is. So now we have an orientation where Christ is. In a moment we'll see the contrast to that about things on the earth, and we'll talk about more fully what that perhaps means. The second directive is set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Set your mind on is, once again, one Greek word. It's likewise the present active imperative, so it's the focus is on the present right now. It's an action that we are to take. Nobody's acting upon us, and it's a command. Not a statement of truth, but a statement of exhortation. The meaning, this has a range of meaning. the word for set your mind on, whatever it says, translate. It's the word that we find other places translated to think, to form, to hold an opinion, to judge. Or secondly, it could be to set one's mind on, to be intent on. And that's the latter is the usage here. That idea to be intent on, to set your mind on. That's the focus. And so you can see it's a very similar usage, even though it's a different word, it's very similar to the first one, which makes sense because he's given us two directives, though the directives in some ways are just repeated. There's a little different, there's a different nuance and different focus, but they're very similar. A negative usage of this word would be Philippians 3:18 to 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So there you see, fallen man in his fallen state with a hardened heart sets his mind on earthly things. The exhortation to us is, don't be like that. Put your mind somewhere else. So the things above, it's identical to the phrase we saw above, the things above statement. And so here it's the focus of our mind, or the intent, is to be things above. And that's contrasted with on the things that are on earth, not on the things that are on earth. Earth here is used in contrast to heaven. The things that are on earth stand here in contrast to the things above. Similar phrases, Ephesians 1:10, with a view to the ministration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Colossians 1:20, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, what are the things of the earth then?
Yeah, that's what I was asking. Mm-hmm. What are the, it's just things, which is like the pronoun, or substitute.
So what are the things of the earth? Because, first we can think, okay, the earth is a part of God's original creation. So the earth is something God created, but yet there's a fall and sin has entered into the earth. We're earthly beings. If you were to seek nothing earthly, you would have to start holding your breath immediately. And apart from some divine miracle, you would not have to be concerned about this verse in 3 or 4 minutes. So we know it's not just saying anything earthly, anything that has to do with material, physical things. So what is it? What do you think? Definitely it's further than we're going. So what does it say?
It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry.
Okay, and so we see there, that is an appropriate passage to go to, because it's built upon it. It says, therefore, it's drawn upon what has already been stated. Transitory things. Yeah, of course, lots of things are transitory. But even things that are productive, things that we have to do, are transitory. But notice, the focus here isn't don't consume, don't partake of that, food, air, water. But it's set your mind on, keep seeking. That's a difference. It's something of priority. So even things that are transitory could come into this. Things that are temporal could come into this. Inferior things. But then clearly the things that Galen pointed out here, things that are of the flesh, things that entice the flesh, things that are in contrast, in opposition to things in heaven. So I think it's at least twofold. I think it's, when you put it, the focus on the priority, because these two commands clearly are priority kind of commands. Like I said, it is not saying don't consume anything on the earth. It's saying don't seek after it. that sense of direction, of purpose, of priority, it could be the things that are transitory, the things that are temporal. You know, where are we setting our heart? But then clearly, also, those things that are in contrast and opposition to the heaven. So those things that entice the flesh. The late F.F. Bruce, a biblical scholar, says, "Judge everything by the standards of that new creation to which you now belong, not by those of the old order to which you have said a final farewell." Heard a speaker many years ago said, he was talking about making decisions in life, and he said, consider what will benefit you in eternity. And if you took something of that mindset, adapted, placed it here, I think it'd be those kind of things. What is it that we're seeking after? What is it that we set our mind on? What is our heart intent? Then he moves into a reason given by the word for in verse 3. It gives the a basis for why these two commands are there. So not only is he giving us this theological statement at the beginning, but now, in the sense of a basis for it, a foundation for it, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." For indicates cause or reason. Here introduces the reason why we should seek and set our minds on the things above. Have died. Aorist, active, indicative. It's aorist. It's, once again, a simple past tense. This occurred in the past. But notice this one, as opposed to the passive we saw earlier, this one says it's active. And it's indicative, which action means we've done the acting. We weren't acted on. It's not that somebody killed us. We died. It's not like we took action in the sense that we committed suicide, but I mean, we died. And it's declaratory. It's a theological fact. You have died. So the reason we should be seeking these things above is because you've died. That almost sounds like, well, wait a minute, you're dead. But the whole point is that you're dead is you've been resurrected. And it's making that contrast. These things are the things of the earth. These things are the things of the old life. These things are who you formerly were. That's not where we should be going now. Here it is. Not our literal death, for it's speaking of a past death. So it can't be our literal death. Therefore, it has to be figurative, and it has to be in reference to the death which verse 1 associates that we've been resurrected. So at that point of belief, we died with Christ, Romans 6, and now we've been resurrected. He moves on. He says, "For you have died in Christ, and your life is hidden." Or you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Life is hidden. Life would be a reference, or life would mean here, not our physical life per se, but that supernatural life that we have that belongs to God in Christ, but which believers, not only will receive in some sense in the future, but which we've already received. Because eternal life is something that has begun. So our life is hidden. The basic meaning of hidden is hidden. It means to cover, to conceal, to hide. So this would be when you hide something, and when you hide something, you do what? If you conceal something, you do what?
Protect it.
Well, that's where we're going to go for the meaning, but the more, more immediate literal sense is you put it out of sight. Right? It's out of sight. Well, that would be the more literal sense, but that doesn't make any sense here. What makes sense is the secondary meaning where Randy was going is you put it out of sight for safekeeping. The focus isn't that it's out of sight, it's safekeeping. And that would be the idea here. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. It's our present lives are hidden from sight. It's not that our present life is so much hidden from sight, yet there's a sense that may be true. But they're tucked away in a safe place because we're united with Christ. Yet it's also true that our life, in the sense of our eternal life, is hidden, isn't it? I mean, people don't walk up to you and say, "Oh, I see. see you have eternal life. I can see your eternal life. But it's not so much that it's hidden in the sense that God took some action to hide it. It's just not visible. So that's true that our eternal life is hidden in that sense. But I think the main focus here is that it's protected. It's concealed. It's put away in a protected place. But notice the protection. For you've died and your life. So notice here, you've died but you have life. And that life is protected. But where is it protected? With Christ. With is the same word that we talked about earlier that was used in the compound. Here it's just by itself. And it's used here to indicate experience. Experience something with someone. And so here we have life, and it's with Christ. It's this relational word. If we have life with Christ. So our life is protected with Christ. And then it says in God. So it's looking at this sphere of safety, keeping with Christ, that takes place. So here we have our life is hidden with Christ. And so to the degree that Christ can protect you, your life is protected. Then it's doubly insured, if you would, because Christ is in God. And so it's this compound sense of protection there. We are with Christ who is in God. Pretty strong concept there. Then he moves on from that and he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So when Christ, so we're looking at a temporal time, there's at that point, whenever this occurs, when Christ, who is our life, Christ here is identified with our lives, our very lives. So, in effect, it's not that we really have our own lives. Jesus redeemed us. Our lives are tied up with Him. So, in a sense, talking about our private lives is really not a theological truth. Because we belong to God, Christ is our life. Our life is tied up. It's dependent upon Him. And then it says, in contrast to hidden, is revealed. When Christ is our life, is revealed. Revealed is a translation word which means to reveal, to make known, to show. Biblically, we're referring to the second coming of Christ in that broad sense, which the theology, I break it down, that it, for us, would be referring to the rapture, that early part of that second coming. When He's revealed, when He's made known, then you also. So at that time, at the time of Christ's revelation, that very moment of His revelation, you will be revealed with Him. Once again, the with Him, the same word that we've seen above, and the same word for revealed above. When He's revealed, when He's made known, then you will be revealed, you will be made known. That sense, and once again, it's in relationship with Him, that experience with Him. And then it says, in glory. When He's revealed, we will be revealed with Him in glory. That there's that sharing of that. Glory means brightness, splendor, radiance. In 1 Corinthians 15, 42-43, it says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. If you look at your back side of the sheet you had, extended quote by F.F. Bruce. When Christ left the tomb, He was raised on high and is now enthroned in glory at God's right hand. What does this mean for those who by faith have been united with Him in His death and resurrection? They continue to live on earth in their mortal bodies, but they have embarked on a new way of life. The motive power enabling them to follow this new way of life is imparted by Him from the glory in which He now lives. Since His people share His risen life, their interests are now centered in Him. His interests, in fact, have become theirs. They must therefore pursue those things which belong to the heavenly realm where He reigns. Their mind, their attitude, their ambition, their whole outlook must be characterized by their living bond with the ascended Christ. The conclusion is inescapable. Having died with Christ, they now live with Him and in Him. Their life is bound up with His. It is, in other words, laid up in safekeeping with Him, securely hidden in God. Because He lives, His people live also. Because His is their life is as eternal as His. The world cannot see their real life at present, just as it cannot see the exalted Christ. A day is coming, however, when Christ will be revealed in glory, and those whose life is at present hidden with Him will necessarily be revealed with Him and share His glory. Kind of a review of the foundation. A past reality gives us a present truth. Believers presently are presently resurrected persons. While it is true that we have not literally been bodily resurrected, that awaits a future date, we nevertheless were positionally resurrected with Jesus. There's two injunctions. As those who are joined in Christ's resurrection, and thus raised from a former life to a new life, we're given these two directives. We are to keep seeking the things above. This is an ongoing present command. We are always, while on this earth, to keep seeking. Our desires should be the things above. We are to set our minds on the things above. This is also a present command that we are to continuously pursue. The orientation of our will should be the things above, not those below. Reasons? There are twofold. The life we have is a resurrected life as we died and are now alive in Christ. In fact, this new life is safely kept in relationship to Jesus and is doubly protected because Jesus' relationship with God. This new resurrected life is so united with Christ that one could say that Christ is our life. We are not private persons, but we are united with Jesus by way of our death and resurrection so that we are not our own, but He is our life. And while our life is presently hidden, it will one day be unconcealed. It will, in fact, be revealed when He is revealed in glory. So what are your thoughts or questions or interpretations, insights?
I'm pretty secure about it.
Yeah, the security part is...
The hard part of determining what is not setting your mind on the things that are.
Yeah.
Where do you stop that?
Yeah.
How far does that go before you're disobeying that?
Yeah, and you look at 220. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do not submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You can go through here. So you really have, and then the one Galen pointed out, the following in verse 5. So in chapter 2, you get into this legalism of spirituality consists in, you know, abstaining from everything in the earth, which becomes a focus on earth, in one way, not really the things about. Or you can go the other way of this license about everything, and you're into all the things that are forbidden in verse 5, 3
5. Verse 7 or verse 8, even with Father telling you what not to, or what to put away.
Yeah, and in verse 8, it then goes that, you know, put them all aside, anger, wrath, and so you get into all those attitudes, and then you can move all into the other, the positive, put on the new self. which is being renewed. And really, you look at those two selves that are used here, you know, put off the old self, which refers to who you were before you were a Christian. So it's not a reference to your old sin nature. Old self is who you were before you were a Christian. New self is who you are now that you're a Christian, you know, a resurrected person. And it's that orientation, you know, because we can act like we were. We can act like, not just like an unbeliever, but the unbeliever we were. But that's the old self. And so it's that. If you're seeking the things above, then you're seeking the things that orientate to the new life, not the old life.
It's also an attitude. It's okay to make $1 million. It's okay to have a big, nice house, as long as your attitude is not that important thing to have.
That's the motive of your heart. God knows that.
Well, if you see these as priorities, you know, if you look at the wording, you know, not seeking, you know, or to seek, to set your mind on, or use the NIV, you know, where your heart is or where your mind is, that sent a pursuit priority. Then it becomes, you know, where is you at? And if you go to, like in Timothy, in chapter 3, Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, in talking about leaders of the church, the elders, you know, look for those guys that desire to be elders. You know, those that have a heart intent to be elders. The same word is used later about those who desire riches. And if you look at that chapter, it's not money is the root, but money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it has to do with those that set their desires on money. If that's the pursuit, then it has a downward spiral. So it's the same word, you know. It's in one place, it's those that, you know, it's those select people that desire to be elders. That's, you know, that's a good thing there, and that's where you're looking for. But that same intent could be after something like money. So it's, are there, you know, does the Bible exhort us to, or not just, you know, I mean, not exhort in the sense of encourage, but exhort in the sense of injunctions, command to work, to provide? Yeah. So providing and working and making money, and use our, you know, terminology, having a job and making money, providing a living, those are biblical concepts. That's the way it's set up. That's not the same as that's my priority in life. Well, I don't think there's...
Yeah, 1 minute.
Yeah. Well, it's not that this is a point-in-time decision. And, you know, so tonight, you know, this is a revival and we're all going to commit to the Lord that this is our priority, and we never have to deal with it again. I mean, boy, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah. It's always there. So in regard to a new believer, it's there for them right then. But it's always going to be there. But they, from the very beginning, I mean, you know, not that you can give everybody everything at once, but yes, from the very beginning, what the person that knows nothing about Jesus other than they believe that he died on the cross for their sins, they believe he's resurrected, and they have trusted him for their salvation, and they have a regenerated life, you know, what are you going to tell them first? I don't know. But the concept that we probably don't communicate well is that there are two things here. There's an old life, and there's a new life. Do you mean at that moment, is it more natural to pursue this for the new believer?
Just that you would have a conviction in
Christ.
I
think for most, well, I think depending on when a person was converted and some things related to their conversion. So if you're talking about a 6-year-old that's converted, you're talking about Robin when she was converted. No, I don't think she experienced that. You're talking about me when I was converted at 21. Yes, I experienced that very definitely. You're talking about a really nice guy that lived a godly life, even though he didn't know God. Does he experience that to the same degree? I doubt it. My life was a stark contrast because things above and things below. About things for a lot of people, it is. It's very clear. And I think for me, there was a point in my Christian life, early in my Christian life, when I started going, is this for real? And there were a couple of things that I went back to, and one of them was this lifestyle change that took place so rapidly, and then this other prayer. It's one of those answers to prayer that you don't know if it's an answer or not. You know how the answers to prayer are. How do you ever know it's truly an answer to prayer, and you start doubting if it was? But I went back to that, and those were two things early on for me. So yeah, I think it does. But I think those are good things to be pointing out to people, that there is this old life and there is this new life, and we're called to this new life. And the struggle is to keep slipping back into the old life. Now, in addition to that, you have the sin nature or the sinful disposition that's also there. But even apart from that is this old self and new self, which are two lifestyles. Yeah. Well, a lot of people, it's a very interesting thing. Some people are not motivated by crowns. Doesn't mean they don't serve. They're not motivated by it. And because they look at rewards as enticement, as bribery. And so I don't need God I'm just grateful for the life I have. I don't need more, which would be positive. Or I don't need God to bribe me. I want to serve Him out of love. And some people are really motivated by rewards. I think when we're not motivated by rewards, I think in part, I think they haven't understood correctly. But I also, get that. So I think, I can understand that. But it's when you say, I don't care, I just want to go to heaven, I don't care about the rewards, and it really doesn't matter how I live now, because I just, I got life insurance. That's when we haven't understood the policy. Yeah, you may have life insurance, but you haven't understood that eternal life begins now, not then. And see, most of that emphasis about you have life insurance, if you ever hear that kind of terminology, or fire insurance or hell insurance, however they want to, however those people want to use those terms, is the focus usually in those conversations, it's that eternal life begins when you die. And it's that idea that I'm saved, and when this life's over, then I have eternal life. And while that's true, it's also true that life begins now. And so with that life, this passage is telling us we are different. We have been resurrected. We have a new life now. That's the focus. So that's why he's saying we're resurrected now. We have newness of life now. That's Romans 6, about 3 or 4 or something like that. We have newness of life now. Therefore, seek, set your mind on, not the temporal things, but where Christ is. Not where the former self is, but where Christ is.
I sort of built mind in our Hudson Taylor book we've been reading. I came across a saying he has that sort of goes along with this. He says if you are continually drinking from the living water and are continually full of living water,
that's a good point. So if you, now back to our intent for the evening, and not only trying to understand the passage, which is a fabulous passage, but to take it, to memorize it in some sort, if you don't memorize it word by word, to have the essence of it, so that you can pray it. That's what's important. You got to have the concept or you can't pray it. Then it becomes, Lord, since I've been raised with Christ, enable me, motivate me, remind me, whatever term you want to use there, let me seek the things that are above. enable me to set my mind on. Maybe there are specifics here that you realize your priorities are off. You know, so you can put it in that, you know, Lord, I realize that I've been putting a priority here, and I want to reprioritize. I want my priorities to be here. And then the assurance. And why should I be doing this, Lord? It's because my life is not my life. My life is Christ. Christ is my life. My life is hidden with Him. And one day, He will be revealed. And in that day, I'm going to be revealed with Him in glory. See, you know, it's a powerful concept to bring affirmation that since I've been resurrected, theological truth, I've been resurrected. Theological truth, my life is hidden with Christ. When Christ is revealed, I'm going to be revealed. Robin at one time talked about that she wanted that verse 4. That's what she wanted on her tombstone. Which is a beautiful, beautiful thought there, you know. When Christ is revealed, I'm going to be revealed. And then tied in between those affirmations are these exhortations for living life. And that's where we struggle. Where's my priority? And it's all, you know, priorities are always those things you're always having to come back to and reprioritize. You know, everything else will creep into what's the priorities. They'll always push. Well, no, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where things are. What, if you're talking about athletics, you're talking about business, you know, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. You know, urgent things move up and push priorities out of the way. And it reprioritizes unless you, you know, sit there. I'm not real, you know, maybe somebody else is much better at this. I haven't looked at it in a while, but there's some of that, they use a little grid about urgent, what are the two matrices? I can't remember if it's like, has to do with priorities, but it's like urgent and long term, and then, you know, immediate, and I don't know. Anyway, you got these four quadrants is what you end up with, and where most of us, you know, end up dealing with, like in a business or organizational sense, we end up dealing with those temporal emergencies, and that's where all the energy goes instead of the long range philosophical things that give you a foundation for dealing with the emergencies or to keep the emergencies from always popping up. But those get shoved out of the way because who wants to deal with that when we got an emergency? We got to deal with it. And therefore, our priorities are always getting pushed out of the way. Well, it's the same way here. You know, you can be godly or in your mind seeking God, but they'll get pushed out of the way. So this brings us back to say, what am I seeking? What am I setting my mind on? Is it truly the things above or is it things on earth? And I can tell you, I can call, you know, high school friend that's talking about he's going to retire in 3 years, and I kind of like, wait a minute, why didn't I, you know, we were in the same profession, you know, I could have, you know, why didn't I, you know, he's just all of a sudden, and yeah, and seeing it's, and he's got to. You got to reprioritize and say these, you know. But anyway, so I think you know you can use it, and it's a great, not only a great verse just to know, but you can use it in prayer. So, well, are the prayer requests?